44 tonight. There's some great stuff in here. Without further ado, because I ran out of time last night, I learned how to pace myself a little better. This is sort of a rabbit trail sandwich. There's a really important thing to talk about in the beginning of the psalm, and there's a really important thing to talk about at the end of the psalm, and it's being able to figure out how to give enough time for everything. It's a little bit longer than the ones that we've been looking at, but it's not too long. It's only 15 verses. It's a psalm of David, and it says right on the original superscription that it is a song of prayer. And it's a song of prayer for a blessing upon God's people. I freely admit that there is a big fat rabbit trail. I think that we found it to be so helpful last night. Boy, there are folks that are usually here. I wish they were here tonight, because it's there's some really instructive things that would that really prepare us to deal with the battle that we're in, the spiritual battle that we're in every day. Psalm 144. Lord, bless this tonight. Open our understanding. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. If we were to lay this out, there's about 11 phrases in a row here that in Hebrew all refer to the first phrase, blessed be the Lord. So I'm just going to, in order so that we get the context of it, I'm going to parenthetically read the phrase, the Lord, in front of all of these descriptions that David gives of talking about what God has been to him, what God is to him. So blessed be the Lord, my rock, the Lord who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, the Lord my loving kindness, and the Lord my fortress, the Lord my high tower, and the Lord my deliverer, the Lord my shield, the Lord the one in whom I take refuge, the Lord who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath or a vapor. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above and rescue me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Verses 7 and 8 are repeated almost verbatim over in verse 11. Operative word for you to underline would be the word falsehood and the word deliver in verse 7. I will sing a new song to you, O Lord. Would you circle the word new? It's different than what you might think. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, the one who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. By the way, I don't know if I told you, but David wrote this while he was the king. Pretty cool to have a king that thinks this way. Rescue me and deliver me. This is a repetition of verses 7 and 8. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So that all of this prayer for deliverance prayed by the king on behalf of his people is summed up in these last requests. So that our sons may be like plants. That a better word for that would be trees. It's not just the generic term for, I'm going to write that in so that I don't read it wrong. It's the word for really large plants or trees. so that our sons may be as trees grown up in their youth, so that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style, like Michelangelo, so that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, so that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, so that our oxen may be well laden, so that there be no breaking in or going out, so that there be no outcry in our streets. Verse 15 contains a question and an answer in Hebrew. Every English translation I read leaves out the question mark at the end of the first sentence. I don't know why, but it is a question. I'm going to read it the way it reads in Hebrew. Are the people who are in such a state happy? Question mark. And then, yes, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And there's a lot of good stuff in there. David spends some time just ruminating on all that God is to him. I want to look at these words, but there's one little phrase. Means it, and I, like I said, it is a rabbit trail. I think that I've got scriptural precedents to talk about it, and we found it to be extremely helpful last night. So let's back up to verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. If you have King James Bible, it might say my strength. The Hebrew word tsur, T-S-U-R, when it's used figuratively means strength, but it's the word for a rock or a mountain of rocks. David uses this imagery a lot. I like it. We sing a number of songs that talk about God being our rock, and that speaks of something that's unmovable, unshakable, something solid to build a foundation on. Jesus talked about a person who built their house on sand. Too expensive to build a rock foundation, and when the storms came, it washed away that house because it had no solid ground under it. And he talked about a person who built their house on the rock, and when the storms came, they beat against the house, but they couldn't knock it down because of the foundation of rock that was under it. And then Jesus said, that's the way it is with everyone who hears my words and does them. God is a rock. He is an unshakable rock. Our part is to build our lives on him and not on anything else. So David is figuratively speaking of God's strength. He's thanking God not just for strength, but he's thanking God for being his teacher, where he says, the Lord who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. I want to talk about this for a while because we are in a constant battle against spiritual forces the day that we join God's family and step into his kingdom. And whether we're aware of it or not, it's still going on. Sometimes it's so obvious, it's so clear. These days that we're living in, it's very, very obvious if you're paying any attention and thinking about what's going on. You realize there is a struggle between good and evil. And I love this word that David says. He's thanking God. He's blessing God who trains his hands and his fingers for war, which speaks of practical exercise in fighting the enemy. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the word train or teach. I'm trying to think of what verse was it. It was verse 10 of Psalm 143. We looked at it last week. This same word, the Hebrew word, if you're writing it down, is lamad, L-A-M-A-D-H. It's the word for train or teach, the verb. It appears 10 times in Psalm 119. Just in that one psalm. And it's an important word. And I just wanted to talk for just a minute or two about how God trains us for the battle that we're in. And you know what? A long time in my life, I suffered a lot of needless getting beat up because I just did not understand that I was in a battle. I didn't defend myself. I did not put on the whole armor of God as Paul wrote. I just was not even really aware that a lot of stuff that was going on in my life was nothing more than spiritual warfare, and that I didn't have to take it. That I could be trained to defend myself. And because David used this word lamad, which speaks, it's a two-stage word, remember, it means not only to instruct with information, but it means to exercise. It involves practice and exercise as well as instruction. That's the thing I think that is very confusing about all of the things that God teaches us. Especially for people who are church people who just come to church and learn doctrine or come to church and learn principles that they never take out and apply in the real world and don't live by them. They're just things that they know. And so often, we're just not aware. God is providing an opportunity. One of the ways he provides an opportunity for me to practice what I know in terms of spiritual warfare is he allows the devil to rattle my cage. He allows the enemy some leeway in my life to do what he wants. He's always under controlled parameters. God told us we never needed to fear our adversary. He did tell us to not be ignorant of his devices. And he did tell us to be vigilant. And one of the ways that God trains me is he allows the enemy a certain amount of rope, just like Job. Satan has to ask permission what he's allowed to do in the life of a believer. And God did give Satan permission, but he gave him definite boundaries. He said, you can do this, but you can't do that. You have to stay in, and Satan had to honor that. And so I want to talk just, I wrote three things down. I thought maybe we could discuss it, and my intention as last night is that you would ponder this, that you'd think about this, that you'd look at your own life and say, am I being messed with? And am I falling for the strategy of the enemy and not even recognizing what's going on? Because often, for a long time in my life, that's the way that it was. So I wrote down three things of how God trains me. When David talks about his hands and his fingers being trained for war, he's talking about the practical exercises of warfare and what are the practical ways that God teaches me. Number one is he teaches me to recognize the enemy's working, the enemy's strategy. He teaches me to recognize his ways. Some of the things the Bible has to say about the devil. You wonder how church people can fall into the enemy's scheme so easily, and a lot of it is because we just don't recognize who's behind what we're doing. What does the devil's name mean? It means slanderer. In Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Can I tell you something? Every time a brother is being accused or a sister is being accused, every time slander is happening, the enemy is behind it. Every time. It doesn't even matter if it's true. Slander simply means speaking evil. And I don't need to tell you, but church people sort of have a bad reputation for being slanderers. And I always think, well, then whose name are we wearing when we're doing that? Whose name means slanderer? So it's because we're ignorant of who we're serving at that moment. And lest, you know, we feel guilty, look at Peter. Peter is such a great example. I'm going to thank him in heaven for taking the hits publicly so that I could learn and maybe not make some of the same mistakes that he made. But Peter, right after he has this moment of deep spiritual revelation, which Jesus himself said, this flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Peter. Peter, you heard spiritual things from God himself. Right after that, the very next interchange that Peter has, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The word Satan means adversary. And he said, Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God right now. You just, that thing that you just said didn't come from God. Peter just assumed that when he had an impulse and he felt really strongly about it that he should say something, that he assumed that that was God. And that one interchange tells us that that's not necessarily true. The Bible talks about taking every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. That means when the thought's in there, the impulse is in there. Of course, if I'm walking with Jesus and if I'm doing that thing we talked about last week where all my choices are based on what's going to please him, I take those thoughts and I bring them to him and I say, Lord, what do you think? I want this thing that I'm thinking right now to be obedient to you. I've found that in my life there was a time when the devil just could toss one little thing in there, one little suspicion about somebody. And it was always easier to get away with if it was somebody that had hurt me, which I was really willing to believe something bad about them anyway because they hurt me. The enemy could just throw that one little thing in there and he could walk away and I would deal with that for sometimes for days. And the enemy did not have to mess with me at all. And I didn't even recognize where that was coming from. I just thought it was just me, just my thinking. I didn't understand that it was slander. Jesus said that Satan was a liar and the father of every lie. Every lie comes from Satan. Every one. Jesus said that Satan comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. I mean, the Bible has an awful lot to say about it. The Bible says that Satan is a predator, looking for a weakness to exploit so that he can destroy. Now, these are not things to make me afraid, but they're things to make me aware of my enemy. What if you knew that there were a cell of Al-Qaeda operatives that lived in your area that were bent on killing Christians? How would it affect your day? Would you just huddle in your house, or would you, when you went to work, would you pray and say, well, Lord, protect me today, help me to listen to you, show me where to go, where not to go? Wouldn't we be serious about protecting ourselves in that way? We have a much worse enemy bent on our destruction who wins a lot of his battles by just sheer deception. So it's important. One of the ways God trains me is he just begins to teach me what my enemy wants to do. Number one deal the devil wants to do in your life and in my life is to distract us from the most important thing, and that is to walk with Jesus and listen to Jesus. Anything that's pushing me in the direction away from Jesus, the little red warning light ought to go on. This is the enemy's getting his mitts in here somewhere. Learning to recognize the enemy and his ways. The Bible has a lot to say about it. I personally don't like talking about the devil. I think it's like giving him a spotlight. You give him a spotlight and he'll do a show. I just don't like giving him that much attention. But C.S. Lewis said that the opposite mistake is equally as dangerous, and that is to not pay any attention to him at all, because he's paying attention to us, and Jesus told us to be vigilant. We talked about one thing last night. I'm going to just pass this on to you, of how God trains us. It was illuminating. It was illuminating when God showed it to me. You ever have, now I'm just going to throw this out because maybe this has happened to you and maybe it hasn't. It's happened to me a lot. It happened to me this last week, once again, where you realize after a period of time when God shines the light on a depression or a fear or something you're all upset about, something you haven't been able to get out of your mind, you lose sleep over it. And then when God finally gets your attention and says, you know what you've been doing, don't you? And you realize, man, I've been worrying and I shouldn't have been worrying. Or a lie has gotten a hold of your brain and later you discovered that it was a lie. You know, the good thing to do is to retrace your steps. before you got in that mood, before you started in that turmoil, that worry, that fear, retrace your steps, go back, start at the beginning, and just, I take notes. I will look and I'll say, okay, that thing that I was thinking, that was a lie, that was a lie, that was a lie, that wasn't from God, that was, I don't know where that was from, but that sure wasn't from God because it was not the truth. And I label those things. And I go back over, because what happens, I begin to recognize the enemy's strategy in my life. So the next time, I don't fall for it. It's a real simple thing. We often don't do it, and that's the reason why we keep tripping over the same things. Part of how God trains me, my hands for battle with my enemy, is by making me aware of what the devil's up to. Can I just give you some very practical things? I'll tell you what he does with me. There are people out there that don't like me, that say horrible, nasty things about me. Some of them, I don't like them either. I just don't say nasty things about them. Sometimes there are people I love who are trying to destroy me. If I let that way of thinking into my head and give it, and if I just dwell on that, you know what happens? It absolutely grabs my attention and sucks my attention away from the devil, and I get paranoid. I just start imagining all kinds of weird things, and you know the devil just loves that. And here's what God always tells me. He says, Bob, you don't know what anybody is thinking, so don't go there. The minute the thought pops into your mind that somebody, yeah, they said this, but what they really meant, what they're thinking, blah, blah, the minute that thought is in your head, call it what it is. It's a lie. Because you don't know what anybody's thinking. And when I go there, the lies will flow like wine. When I'm there and I'm suspicious of people, the lies will flow like wine. And that happened to me this last week. It wasn't somebody that actually said something to me. It was an innocent thing that somebody said. Somebody wanted to talk to me. But in that same hour, I heard a nasty thing that somebody said, and I connected the dots in all the wrong places. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I was feeling so self-conscious and so afraid that I assumed that this person wanted to talk to me about this, and for like, I lost 4 days. I lost 4 days in absolute miserableness. And I couldn't sleep very well because I, you know, kept going over this in my mind, and it's sort of like Windows in your computer where you click on the subject and a little menu drops down, and then when I think about that, then a whole other menu would drop down, and my brain was just in turmoil. When I finally did talk with this person, what they wanted to talk to me about was something absolutely, completely different. It had nothing to do with what I was thinking. And all of a sudden then, 4 days later, I realized I have lost 4 days of peace simply because of my imagination. I let the devil get away with stuff simply because I was afraid, or I was insecure, or my feelings were hurt, and my imagination was going like, well, okay. Now, I said all that to say this. I don't know if you've ever done that. I know some of you do, because you're my friends. Here's the thing. When you pull out of that nosedive, when all of a sudden the lights are on and you realize, I've been lied to. I was worried for nothing. I was afraid all that imagination I had of what was going to happen, and you know how we just can get hysterical? It was all based on a lie. You know what I do? I retrace my steps. I go back, I'll get out a sheet of paper if I have to, and I'll retrace my thinking process, and I'll call it what it is. When that thought came to me, I'll say, that was a lie. Oh, what if? That's a lie. Didn't happen. Well, you know, they're probably thinking this. That's a lie. I'll call it a lie. I'll write it down. Every time I've done that, it has helped me the next time the devil tries to get away with the same stuff. I am learning his ways. Just as if you're out on patrol in the jungle, you learn where the snipers are. You learn certain activities that need to be done under the cover of darkness. But the first realization is to recognize there's an enemy out there. To learn his ways. Most of what the devil gets away with is lies. and intimidation and fear. So call it what it is. Retrace your steps. I was talking with somebody about this last night, and they realized that they had just gone through a couple of weeks of horrible emotional turmoil over what turned out to just not be true. And so we talked about this, and they said, well, you know, tell me that thing about going back and retracing my steps, because I want to do this. I want to be able to call the lies for what they are, because I don't want to fall for that again. And I said, well, the first thing is ask God to show you. It's going to take some time, but it's worth doing because it can protect you from the future. So that's my rabbit trail. Learn to recognize the enemy. That's what God does. He tells us, look, this is what your enemy is up to. He wants you afraid. He wants you serving your feelings instead of your feelings serving you. He's a liar. He works based on fear. With so many people, it works. So learn to recognize the lies of the enemy. The best weapon that we have against lies is the truth. So immerse yourself in the truth. Here's the deal I have to do. I have to spend more time thinking about what I know is true than on the stuff that I'm afraid might be true. You know what I mean? The what ifs, the stuff I'm afraid of. It's like what we talked about in Philippians about worry, similar thing. So how does God train us? I guarantee you, he'll give you an opportunity to practice what you know, because that's how we get the muscles. But one of the ways I can help myself is just to retrace my steps and go back and realize, man, I got beat up for nothing simply because I didn't understand who was punching me. I was just reacting emotionally to something, and I didn't realize what the enemy was up to. And then once you have the wisdom of having looked at that and realized what the enemy was doing, he's not going to be able to get away with it in the same way again. So that's my rabbit trail. I know it took a long time. That may be the most important thing that I've said tonight for somebody. It was for me. I'm embarrassed that God has to keep telling me this, but you know, the devil will try stuff, and he'll get away with what he can get away with, and when it doesn't work, he doesn't do it anymore. And then he'll sneak up when you're not paying attention, he'll try it again, and he'll just keep doing it as long as it works. He'll keep lying as long as the lies work. So tell ourselves the truth. Immerse yourself in the truth. Sing the truth. Read the truth. Hear the truth. Talk about the truth. One of the ways that the enemy is exposed is when we talk to each other. And we take it together before the Lord. My friends are so valuable to me for this. When I'm getting beat up by the enemy, and I can just talk with him, and we can just turn the lights on. We can sit in God's presence and turn the lights on and look at it for what it really is and realize, man, I'm just being messed with. That's all. The devil's just messing with me, and I don't have to put up with it. So that's rabbit trail number one, and I'm going to have to hurry for the rest of it. I wanted to look at these things that David says are so blessed, that he is so blessed with in the Lord. The first one is that God is his strength. The second one is that God is the one that trains him to be able to do battle with the enemy. Verse 2, the Lord, my loving kindness. That's the word chesed. Remember, that's the closest thing to mercy and grace all wrapped up into one word. One thing that I note that I made last night didn't seem to impress everybody. It impressed me, is that grace, God doesn't give any of his attributes without giving himself. And it's good to know that. You know, peace is not a commodity that he gives you. When he gives you peace, he's given you himself. And when he gives you love, maybe we'll do this on Sunday. I just remember that in my brother's church, when they sing the song, More Love, More Power, More of You in My Life, the men sing, more love, and the women answer back, your love. And the men sing, more power, and the women answer back, your power. And then we sing, more of you in my life. It's not that we're going to God for him to just like a vending machine. Oh, give me more love, give me more power. We're saying, I want you. I want it to be your love. I want it to be your power. So David here calls God his chesed. Not just the one that gives me grace. Grace itself is wrapped up in who God is. The Lord, my fortress. I'm sorry, Sandra, I didn't write this word down. I did look it up just to see if there was anything. I'm having such a great time looking up Hebrew words. And this simply just means a safe, strong place. Emphasis on safe, emphasis on strong. The Lord, my high tower. We talked about this a couple of times. I don't know if you remembered. I'm just going to touch on it lightly just in case somebody is listening to this that wasn't here for any of those other studies. The point of a high tower in a battle. I mean, we have spy satellites and reconnaissance planes, but if you're in the desert and you're locked in a battle and you can't even see your own guys, sort of like watching a football game when they're using the sky cam, and you wonder, why did that guy on the punt return, why did he cut left instead of right? There's an obvious hole over there. Well, the answer is, you can see the hole because you're up above it. He can't see the hole because he's down on the ground. And there's like 6'5" guys all over the place. He can't see anything. Same if you're fighting it out in a battle on the ground. You don't know where your guys are. You don't know if you're the only one left standing. What you need is you need high ground to get perspective. So when David calls God his high tower, he's talking about that place where I get perspective, where I get the heavenly view of the battle. And I tell you folks, we need that. We need that. We need that. Nothing would be more depressing than to be in an election year in the United States this year with the economic chaos all over the world and to not have the heavenly view. You'd be hopeless. You'd want to jump off a bridge. Or you'd do something stupid like thinking that a human was going to fix it for us. But when you have the heavenly view, it's a whole different perspective, isn't it? You realize, okay, I don't know what's going to happen in this world. I just know that God wins. I know that my kingdom that I belong to, that has God for its king, isn't rattled by world economies, isn't threatened at all. Having the heavenly perspective in the broadest sense, even having the heavenly perspective in the part of the battle that I'm in today, can change so many things, can it? That's the thing that I love about that song, You Raise Me Up, so I can stand on mountains, so I can walk on stormy seas. It's like, Lord, you just pull me right out of the battle and give me the heavenly view of things, and all of a sudden I'm not feeling so surrounded. My deliverer, the Lord, my deliverer. The word literally means to carry away safe. Natsal is the Hebrew word, which Tony reminded me of last night because I hadn't written it down. It's used a couple of times in here. It literally means to snatch out and carry away safely. You know how I'm always joking about the heavenly helicopter? The heavenly rescue helicopter? Well, that's what this word means. Natsal. The heavenly rescue helicopter, or whatever the Davidic version of that would be. The Lord, my shield. It's interesting in when Paul in the New Testament is talking about putting on the whole armor of God, the thing that he calls the shield is our faith. The shield of faith, he says, which is able to extinguish the fiery arrows of our enemy. You're my shield. The Lord in whom I take refuge. And the phrase take refuge, we've looked at a couple times, is one of the Hebrew words for trust. It simply means I run to the Lord for safety because I trust that I'm safe there. And David, speaking as the king, says, "The Lord who subdues my people under me." Literally, the one who keeps my kingdom subjects loyal, obedient, and peaceful. And here's the little note that I wrote to myself. Thinking like this would change the way that every leader rules. If I realize they're God's people first, and the way that the kingdom is going to be peaceful and people are going to be loyal is if the Lord does it. If I'm submitted to him as a leader, the Lord is the one who's going to keep people happy. I'm not going to be able to do it by force or coercion or any other means. Now, the reason I take note of that is that I remember going to a Calvary Chapel Bible study conference one time down at Sandy Cove in Maryland. And a guy got up and he spoke about seven kings of Israel. It was just horrifying. It was horrifying to look at the men that ruled Israel. And then when he got through the study, he said, "Guys, those were the good guys. Those were the seven best kings besides David that Israel had. And the bad guys were even worse." One of the few people that ever ruled over Israel who had this attitude that it was God that could keep everything under control and all he had to do was stay submitted to God. One of the few was David. There were a couple, but in their history, don't you just wish we had leaders like that? Verse 3. "What is man that you take knowledge of him? What is the son of man that you're mindful of him?" Verse 4 says he's a breath, he's a vapor. It's a transitory thing, like a shadow. We on the eternal heavenly scale, we are barely a blip on the radar screen. Why does God pay any attention to us at all? These are actually very cool words, and I'm going to just take a minute to define them. What is man that you take knowledge of him? The word for knowledge is the word for intimacy. Remember on Sunday we talked about epinosis, intimate relationship. This is the Hebrew equivalent of that. Yada is the word, Y-A-D-H-A. Something I didn't know until yesterday is that this is also the Hebrew word for God revealing himself to people. Meaning that he doesn't do it from a distance, he does it in an intimate way. And by the way, intimacy cannot happen unless both people are doing it, right? The intimacy is not achieved if one person is opening up their heart but the other person is not. Intimacy can only happen to the degree that both people are doing that with one another. It's so radical to me and so fabulous to me that God speaks of wanting to have intimacy with people. How many of God's people ever take advantage of that and actually live that in their lives? It's quite a small number. That must break God's heart, because that's, like we said on Sunday, that's what he's always wanted. Since the garden, it's what he's always wanted. He didn't want religion. He didn't want a factory where we do stuff for him. He didn't want to mobilize a philosophical army to change people's minds all over. He just wanted intimacy with human beings. And that's what the cross is all about, to restore what was lost. David says, why would you want that with people? Why? What is the Son of Man that you're mindful of him? This word for mindful is a great word. It's one of my favorite. Now, it's my current favorite Hebrew word. Chashav is the word. C-H-A-S-H-A-V. Do you ever remember me telling you about the word machashava, which is the word that speaks of God's plans or God's intricate thoughts and plans for each person? Jeremiah 29:11 is the operative verse, my favorite verse that has this word machashava in it. The root of it is this word chashav. Here's what it means. It means careful thought, pondering, planning, calculating, It's the root of providence. Remember what providence means? Providence is God's forethought in provision. It's when you get down the road to a certain point in your life that you were not expecting this thing to happen and you realize that God was already prepared for that. That's happened to me so many times. God is looking at our lives, the whole picture. He's not living it out in a linear way the way we are. And of course, we're always surprised by what goes on. God's never surprised by what happens. And he's made preparation. It's like the Canadian park system out in the islands where I used to sail and hike. You go into Canada, the Canadian park system, and when you go on a trail, they've got firewood and kindling stacked by along the way. Providence, chashav, is an attribute of God towards people that you see all through the Bible. Another one that strikes me where this word is used. When God told Israel that he had plans for them, Jeremiah 29:11, where he says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you hope in a future. When God said that to them through the prophet Jeremiah, they were captives. There was no Jerusalem. It was rubble. They didn't have a land. But God had plans for them to have a land. When they were building the pyramids in the Valley of the Kings in Egypt as slave labor, God was preparing orchards and crops and rivers and streams and cities even in Canaan that he was going to give to them. It's that thing that God does where he takes our lives and he plans ahead. And of course, the Bible says that those thoughts that God has are absolutely uncountable. David says, why in the world would you pay any attention to us, let alone that kind of attention? I love that word, chashav. Man is like a breath, he's like a shadow. Think about that. This is why knowing God's heart changes everything. Once I begin to understand how God thinks about me, how he feels about me, it just changes the way that I live my life. I stop being afraid about the future. This is what pulls me out of fear of the future faster than any other thing. Is I realize, wait a minute, I don't belong to me. I belong to God. What's he like? What kind of ideas does he have? Does he know what's going to happen in my future? It's an already written story as far as he's concerned. And it's a good one. And remember, the turmoil is only the middle of the story. It's not the end of the story. The end of the story is fabulous. And sometimes the end of the story that gets the fabulous part is here before we die. But we know that even if we had to wait till later, we know what our final chapter is, and it's worth living for. Verses 5 and 6, David is just calling for intervention. I don't know if you've been listening to David Jeremiah's study on the end times in the morning. Isn't it thrilling? Just, he was in the part today where he was talking about the Russian alliance that the Bible says is going to come down and invade Israel, and Israel's just going to be hopelessly outnumbered, which they have been many times in their history. No way to fight their way out of it. He was talking about the passages from Ezekiel. And then God was going to cause cataclysmic events. God was going to do it. It was not going to be anything that man did that overthrew and wiped out this army. It was going to completely wipe out the army that came against Israel. And it was going to be natural forces that God used. And that does not sound far-fetched if you look at how many times that's happened already. How many times it's happened in Scripture. And David Jeremiah today at the end of the study, he says, if there's one thing this tells us, it tells us don't mess with God. He has control of forces way bigger than you think. And that's what David, as the king, Remember, every time David asks for protection for the kingdom, it's not his own honor that's at stake. He's only the king because God made him the king, and they're God's people. He's just asking for God to marshal those forces, like we sang in the very first song tonight. In your presence, Lord, the mountains melt like wax. David is just getting a good, clear view of the God of all, that controls all of creation, and he's asking God to intervene. And the reason that I'm making a point of this is because here's what I've noticed. When I'm in trouble or when I'm afraid, if I stare at the thing I'm afraid of long enough, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and more impossible and more impossible and more impossible. And what helps me is if I just rehearse what God can do. If, you know, it's that, well, it's another scripture in Jeremiah where God says, look, I'm the Lord God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? That's a really good question. If he created all of this stuff, if he's holy, we're going to look in the next couple of weeks in Colossians on Sunday of the power that Jesus is exerting over creation right now, holding the atoms and the subatomic particles in our bodies together. All things cohere by his power, the Bible says. They're held together by him. When I rehearse what God's able to do, my enemies get smaller, my fears become smaller. And David just had a good way of doing that. And I think that's a really good policy. This is the shortened version because in some of the Psalms, you know, that we've looked at already, he spends he'll sing like five verses of just how big God's muscles are and what God's able to do. And sometimes you need to do that just so that your enemies get smaller. That's kind of what I'm doing about the whole election and the world economy thing. I'm just choosing to not get all hot and bothered about what's going to happen. I'm going to vote my conscience, and I'm going to trust that I belong to a kingdom that's going to win in the end. And God is able to do God-like things, regardless of what happens because of humans. That's a good thing to remember. That's where our security is. Verse 7 and 8, and again in verse 11, he says the same thing about being rescued. Delivered, there's that word natsal again, snatched out, the heavenly helicopter. It's interesting, in verse 7 he talks about being snatched out of the great waters. I'm sorry, but I can't stop but think about that Kevin Costner movie, The Guardian, where he's the Coast Guard guy that jumps into the 50-foot waves and gets the guy harnessed up, and then the helicopter comes down and he hooks the harness on, and they haul him out, and it's just such a, it's pretty awesome special effects. But I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you in a spiritual sense where you were just absolutely going down. You had no strength left, and God came in and he pulled you out of that nosedive. If that happens to you even once in your life, it's like the devil can throw the very worst thing that he has at you, and you know that it's not going to be bigger than what God's able to deliver you from. And that's worth knowing. This phrase, the deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose right hand is a hand of falsehood, that seemed awfully obscure to me. So I just do what I always do. I just look up every word. And the word for foreigners is not the word for people who are not Jewish. It's the word for people who aren't God's people, Jew or Gentile. And so what he's saying is, Lord, you know, I'm not worried about the people that are your people. You have control over them. The people I don't trust are the ones that aren't your people. And this phrase, the right hand of falsehood, sheker, S-H-E-Q-E-R, is the word for falsehood. Figuratively, it means worthless. It means you can't count on, you can't trust anything that a person like this says. No promises. But literally, the word sheker means a way of life which is contrary to God's rule and God's law. So what David is saying as the king, as he says, God, I got people here wanting to make deals with me. I've got people promising alliances with me as the king. I don't trust them. I'm not going to shake their hand. We're not going to seal the deal. That's what the right hand of fellowship thing was all about. Because I don't trust them because they're not yours. And because I don't trust them because they're not under your rule, I'm asking you to protect me. Don't let me get sucked into something with untrustworthy people. Good thing for a king to pray. Dear Lord, wouldn't it be wonderful if every leader that we had felt that same way? Verse 9, I had you underline, I will sing to you a new song. You guys are so patient. I'm just grateful that you want to sit here and study and listen to me wander, even when I'm having trouble getting my brain wrapped around stuff. God showed me a cool thing about this word today. I'm a word guy, and it's an adventure to me when I'll grab onto a word, and then throughout my day, all of a sudden, I'll be thinking about this word and what this word means. I'll be thinking about a scripture, and all of a sudden, about five other scriptures will come to my mind, and I'll think, I wonder if that's that same word. So I'll grab my Bible and I'll go look it up, and all of a sudden these other five scriptures that I just read right through, and all of a sudden they take on a completely different meaning. That's been happening to me ever since I started teaching Psalms, because I'm learning so many new words. This word fresh, this word new means fresh. I'll give you the Hebrew word, Xander. It's chadash, C-H-A-D-A-S-H, chadash. It does not mean different. It means fresh. Now, bear with me for a second. I grew up around a group of people. My theory is the reason they had to always keep doing new songs was because of boredom. They just got bored. I don't get bored in worship, because for me, worship isn't about the song. It's about the one I'm worshiping. It's about the one I'm singing. I could sing the same thing 1,000 times and still mean it. And if I mean it, then it's not boring. If I'm just singing the song like I'm singing Kumbaya or 99 Bottles of Beer on the Wall or something else, the more you do it, the more boring it is. And I actually got lectured a couple of times by some worship leaders' conferences where they said, it says right here that we are to sing a new song. That means that if you sing the same song five times in a row, then you're disobeying scripture. And I'm thinking, this can't be right. This doesn't make sense. But the word means fresh. It doesn't mean different. In fact, the very things that David's saying in the Psalms are things that he's already said in other Psalms. The word fresh simply means fresh. What is fresh worship? What is fresh praise? Because he said, God, I'm going to sing a fresh song of praise to you. It just means it's not come out of a place of habit or routine. It means I'm engaged fully with what I'm saying. That's what makes it fresh. Now, I've been thinking about that all day. In fact, I wanted to call up a few of those people. By the way, musicians get bored faster than just about anybody with songs. And I think that if I'm bored with the music, it's because I'm looking at it completely the wrong way. And I say that as a worship leader. Here's the scripture that popped into my head. Lamentations. I think it's chapter 3. We sing a song about it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. So I looked it up to see if it was the word chadash, the word new, and it is. So what is it saying? Is it saying that God has different mercies every morning? Oh, we can't use those old mercies. I used them yesterday. I can't love. Oh, got to get some new love because, no. Is he talking about it's got to be different? No, he just means it's fresh. That, by the way, becomes a fabulous scripture, doesn't it, when you look at it that way? That means that however much of God's love and God's mercy you used up yesterday, however much you drained the tank, when you woke up this morning, the tank was full again. That's what that means. Roll that around in your head a little, and that will just bust a lot of the devil's lies right there. Do you ever feel like you are on probation? Do you ever have the thought cross your mind, you know what? God has actually been pretty nice to you for a long time. If I were you, I wouldn't push the envelope. I'd lay low. Maybe you should tithe. Maybe you should do something kissy face nice to God because you are really stretching his patience. That thought, anything like that ever popped into your head? It's a lie. His mercies are new every morning. That was another little rabbit trail. So what David says, I'm going to sing a new song of praise. He said, this is just fresh. This is from my heart. This is from me to you. I know you've heard this 1,000 times, but you also, Lord, you know I mean it. And it's to you, Lord, the one who gives salvation to kings. You know where kings get messed up? Is when kings think that they're their own salvation. When kings think they're God, that's where it all gets messed up. David says, no, you're the one that rescues me. You always have been. So, verse 12, 13, and 14, I'm right on schedule. I'm going to go 5 more minutes. Now, it's in, Lord, I'm asking all of this for you to deliver me. I'm the king. They're your people. Here's why. And then he just, it's beautiful imagery. He just talks about the secure life that we all want. Talks about what I want for you and your families, what David wants for the people of Israel. Some kind of interesting phrases, aren't they? That our sons may be like trees grown up in their youth, and that our daughters may be like sculptured pillars. I thought, I don't know too many girls that would find that flattering, but unless you go to the Louvre or you go someplace where you see the classic sculptures in marble that ordained palaces, decorated palaces, you would, and then you realize, oh, he's just asking for them to be works of art. So that our barns may be full. What's the whole point of a full barn? Is security for the future, isn't it? You're not going to eat all the food in your barn. The reason you are glad when you got a full barn is you know that you're not going to have to worry about the future. So it's speaking of security in the future, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. Why would that be a big deal? Well, because you can't grow sheep. Sheep have to grow sheep. So that's also speaking of future security. So that our oxen may be well laden, and so that there be no breaking in or no going out. That means I'm not going to lose what I have and nobody's going to come in and steal it. And so that there's no outcry in our streets. I looked that word outcry up and it means screams of anguish or fear. Isn't that a noble thing for David to pray? Here's the question and here's the answer. The question, and I feel bad that there's no question mark in any of the English text because it is a question in Hebrew. In fact, you have to read it. My New King James says, happy are the people who are in such a state, and there should be a question mark. But it literally reads, are the people who are in such a state happy? And then it answers their own question, the question, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Could I have you write a cross-reference in there? Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read them to you. Because here's what David is saying. It was going to be a little bit longer rabbit trail than I have time for tonight, so I'll give you the shortened version. While we're praying for future security, while we're praying for our sons and our daughters to be beautiful and healthy and strong, while we're praying for safety in our country, let's not forget that that's not primarily where happiness comes from. Because we could have all of that, and if God is not our Lord, if the Lord is not our God, the real Lord, then all of that is undermined. And I wanted to read you something that Habakkuk said. And to take it in its context, Habakkuk was one of those prophets that was told something from God that there was absolutely no visible evidence as to how it could possibly happen. I don't know if you ever have stood on a promise of God, maybe for your marriage, or maybe for work, or maybe for your kids, and you look at the evidence in front of you and it seems mockery for God to give you that kind of a promise, because you just say, well, how's that going to happen? This is Habakkuk. This is a guy who God says, look, I have fabulous plans for Israel, and they're unfolding, and Habakkuk says, they are? Am I hearing you wrong? Listen to the very last thing that he says. We sing a song about it. We just didn't sing it tonight. I'm sorry. Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, hind's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. Verse 15 of Psalm 144, are the people who are in such a state, security, healthy, beautiful children, peaceful streets, are those people happy? Maybe, maybe not. But one thing that is guaranteed is that the people who have for their God, the Lord, the living God, those people are happy. And those people are happy whether they have nothing in the barn and they don't have 10,000 sheep, and what sheep they have don't look like they're ever going to grow any babies. Habakkuk says, okay, Lord, if you say so, if you say that we're going to prosper and we're going to be blessed, I'll take you at your word. But you know what? I'm going to rejoice in you even if I don't see any evidence. And you just can't shake people who think that way. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of what we've heard tonight when we need it. Especially, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us as to the tactics and the intentions of our enemy. I certainly don't want to walk around in fear of him, and I don't want to give him more credit than he deserves, but I don't want to be ignorant of his devices either. I have suffered so needlessly so many times. So we ask that you teach us, Lord, teach us to recognize the lies when we hear them. Teach us to reject that which smells like smoke from him. Lord, when we've been sucked under and we've caved into our emotions and we've been judgmental or fearful or worried and we come to our senses, I ask you, Lord, to help us to retrace our steps and go back and look and recognize the lies, recognize the forks in the road where we made the wrong choice so that we don't fall for it again. So that we become educated and skillful at doing battle with our enemy. Thank you, Lord, that we have the truth. We have you, Lord Jesus, the living truth, with us. Teach us to recognize the lies, to fight them with the truth. That's my prayer. And Lord, thank you for the great future that we have. You are an awesome God. Everything is unfolding just like you said it would. Lord, we pray that whatever our lot is in this world, that we would remember who our King is, that we would reap the benefits of the peaceful kingdom that we belong to, and that we wouldn't live like citizens of this world that has fallen apart around our ears. Lord, I pray that you would give promises, even outlandish ones, to our human understanding, to your people, and that you would give us the faith to stand on them, no matter what. And I'm with Habakkuk, Lord, even when I don't see visible evidence, I'm still going to rejoice in you. You are still the God of my salvation. You are still the Almighty God. Thank you for your providence. Thank you that you take careful thought and calculation of every step of our journey, even the ones that we have not taken yet. Let us rest in that, Lord. Bless these dear people, I pray. We love you. We commit the word now of truth to the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.